Well, we're grateful once again for our freedom that our military establishment has provided for us. We're glad to have seen before class some of the photos of Andrew's homecoming and first time that he got to see his baby girl, and we're really grateful to be able to see that. What's what's her name?
Leanna.
And we're certainly rejoiced with them in that homecoming. We are also grateful to have God's Word this morning and to have it inerrant, infallible, and preserved for us that we can read it in our language. We have trust and confidence in those words that we are about to look at this morning. We are reminded of kind of setting ourselves upon the task at hand by the words that were written in Isaiah to the nation of Israel concerning their not esteeming God's words the way he does, and they were instructed in the following way. It said, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and following. Verses 16 to the end of the chapter, actually, but we're going to begin talking now about our sonship establishment. Is everybody comfortable enough? You're probably not hot, right? Okay. I don't know, for some reason I feel like it's stuffy in here. I think
it's much warmer than it normally is.
It's just kind of stuffy in here, but well, anyway. Yeah, I think that's it. I think we don't have the circulation we used to have with the doors shut. No, that's okay. I can feel a little bit of it coming down here, so it'll probably get cooler as we go on. Well, I don't really have any announcements to make. Nothing major coming up yet. Not until October. Looking forward to our fall break when I get a chance to get away just a little bit. But outside of that, there's really nothing major that I know of that we need to do. I certainly appreciate the work that's been done. We're just about to the point where we're finished with the retrofitting of the assembly, and we've got our sound room pretty much finished out. And this Brian, by the way, did a great job on doing our extra room up here for our storage area and everything under Steve's supervision. And I think we're going to hang a few things up in here and pretty much be done with it. So I really appreciate the work that everybody's done, the patience that everybody has, and we'll entertain any ingenious ideas that you may have for how we will handle a baby if somebody shows up with a baby, because I still don't know what we're going to do nursery wise. But outside of that, I think we're going to do just fine. So we're still here and still going, so that's good. All right. It's funny when I mention things like that, I sometimes get emails from some of my internet listeners. They get real nervous, like, "What's going on?" One very wonderful, kind lady from Minnesota, she said, "I could kind of sense in your voice that you're a little maybe depressed about this or something." And so I kind of have to watch what I say and how I say it. Even though that may be true, I don't need to let anybody else know it. But anyway, we're certainly glad to still be here this morning. Well, let's go ahead and get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. And you have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning. A few minutes to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of the day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to once again come into a place where we can worship and study your word in freedom. We thank you that for this great opportunity of grace that many of our own brothers in Christ around the world do not have that ability to do. We thank you for your word and for the preservation of it in our English language, that we might be able to not have to question, yea, hath God said, but to be able to confidently trust in the words we have on the page and know that they will effectually and powerfully work to produce your very thinking in us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross work, that in his redemption he not only provided for our justification, but for this pinnacle of our sanctification, our sonship life. And so we just pray as we continue to begin looking at this next major section of your word, that we would appreciate it and understand it from your viewpoint and from your wisdom, and that therefore gain the greatest benefit possible from its effectual working. We again pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to begin to talk about this next major section in the book of Romans that comprises our sonship establishment. That's what I've talked about before and called this, that's really what this is doing. And this may not always seem like a very exciting thing to talk about, but I want to tell you, my pastor, by the way, Harley Melton, used to say this, and you've heard me tell you this before, but I never realized how right he was when he used to say that Romans 8 was the mountaintop of the Bible. And in a way, that's true. And there's a great deal of information here that you have to have. And one thing I know for sure, by the time we get to verse 39, you're not going to be the same person you are today, if it effectually works. If it does its job, you are not going to be quite the same ever again. Because really, this is going to be the very first time, not as we get in so much to verse 16, but before we get to the end of it, especially when we get to the last section of it, your Father is going to do open heart surgery on you. And he is going to begin cutting, and he will go step by step and layer by layer at the very beginning of the skin, and he isn't going to stop until he gets to the back of it. And you're going to have some adjustments that are going to be made that we up to this time have only talked about, but have not occurred. And they haven't occurred, even though you may think they have, because you haven't had the doctrine to cause them to occur. And so we're going to be talking about a lot of things here. Let's warm our thinking up to this. Once again, after being oriented as a son, and what sonship orientation does when you're first introduced to being a son in verses 14 and 15, you understand and appreciate what being led by the Spirit is, and you understand and appreciate that you have received the Spirit of adoption and are crying, Abba, Father. Once all that orientation work has done its job to produce the cry of Abba, Father, he begins by saying in verse 16, the Spirit itself... Oh, by the way, I didn't put any of the verses on the board. There's just too many of them. And I would have... it'd be reduced down so badly that even Cecil couldn't see it. And so, let alone poor Steve back there, it'd just be a blur. So, you're just going to have to... We're just going to use our Bibles, and I'm not going to be putting a bunch of verses up here yet. So he says in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We'll stop right there for now. Now, we're going to talk this morning about generally what this entire section from verse 16 to verse 39 is designed to do. And I think this is the wisest thing. This is kind of the pattern that we have done for several years now. When we take up sections, we kind of, as I say, get an aerial view of it to be able to see its general breakdown. And my goal today is to get to that general breakdown. And then once you kind of get that down, you can start dealing much better with handling of the details. And so my goal this morning is to talk a little bit about sonship establishment, and then to be able to actually begin looking, and if you've given more thought to it, I wouldn't mind having some of your feedback and see where you see that there are breaks and things like that. Some of the things I've already heard already verify in my mind that I'm already settled on the matter, but I think that you're seeing pretty much what I see as well, and we'll talk about that at the appropriate time. But more often than not, when you're talking about things like this, when you're talking about orientation, and let's take it out of the realm of anything biblical or spiritual or anything like that, and put it in the realm of just any old education, especially for those of you who have gone to college. Although they do this now in high school, they never did this when I was in high school. In fact, where I came from, we were not very long into what was called at that time consolidation. And in Indiana, you had, around where I was from, if you've ever seen the movie Hoosiers, well, I went to a school almost identical. In fact, Cindy's grade school was almost identical to that school in the movie Hoosiers. By the way, the restaurant scene in the movie Hoosiers, I used to go in all the time. And they took Glover's ice cream, and I used to service their restaurant. And they're in New Richmond. That's where that was. But the little schools that used to be high schools got together, and they decided, well, we're going to conglomerate together, and we're going to incorporate together, and we're going to build a new high school. We're going to take those old high schools and use them for elementary schools. So I went to an elementary school that was previously a high school. Then I went to the new high school. We had junior high and high school all in the same place. You had no orientation. You had nothing. You just went up there. And the bad thing about it was the seventh graders, so you went from first kindergarten through sixth grade, and then in the high school it was seventh through 12th. And there really wasn't any much division of it. I mean, the whole thing from seventh through 12th was about 600 kids. And so you roughly had about 100 kids per class. Well, that meant as a seventh grader, I was thrown in walking halls with seniors. Not a very, very good prospect for a seventh grader. That's a good way to get yourself de-pantsed and thrown into a locker. And so there was a lot of fear involved. There wasn't any orientation. It was just choke it down and get in there and go. Today, what's interesting to me is that they have a lot of orientation, even for normal, regular high school. And if incoming freshmen go through a little bit of orientation. That especially, though, is true when you go to college or university, that there's usually a fraternity or sorority, a group of them, or somebody that tries to make you feel welcome. And we just began college semesters here in this area where there's more college. You can't, if you throw a cat, you're going to hit a college or a university in this area. But more often than not, when you talk about these kinds of things, they're not all that exciting. When you're talking about something like orientation or establishment or any kind of pre-entry type class or pre-entry type program that takes place prior to getting down to the business of getting down to the actual given study of the subject at hand, more often than not, when you think about that, or if you go through that, or have to see that as a looming prospect you have to go through, that type of a thing usually is looked upon by most folks as drudgery, or as a kind of take it or leave it type of a thing. In fact, most people look at it, especially if you get into the university level, as being just optional. Well, you may want to go to the rally and the orientation, or you may not. But it's almost never looked upon as something valuable. When you even in the job world, when I first began to go into printing, when the newspaper printing, my very first day there, I asked my foreman. I said, "What do you want me to do?" I mean, I didn't even have my uniform yet. I was just standing there. I had no idea how to even turn this press on. I didn't know where the on button was. That's how green I was. I'd never been in a press room in my life. And he gave me the best advice that day. He said, "I want you to follow me, and I don't want you to say anything. I just want you to watch. That's all I want you to do. Just follow me around and watch what I do." And so for my first day, all I did, my orientation to printing, was just kind of following this guy down. I could have had a leash on. Came to the point where when he would stop abruptly, I'd actually bump into him. I was so close to him. But it's never looked upon as something you want to do or something you're enthusiastic about, or usually it's just more of an optional thing. I could take it, I could leave it, and it's not really all that valuable. It's just a nice way of kind of making a segue into a subject or a job or into a college course or whatever. But it's really kind of dumb, and sometimes it's embarrassing. The truth be told, some of the things you do in orientation and establishment and our frame of reference for it, you know, it's like, you know, I went to the Bible camp and we had to all get together and sing Kumbaya and some dumb thing and all this kind of business, and you just were embarrassed. And so when you talk about establishment, you talk about orientation, it's not usually the greatest subject in the world. And it's usually looked at as a little bit of dumb and like I said, an optional thing. The bottom line is that almost no one ever recognizes what goes on as a preliminary or as an introductory or preparatory class or instruction that thing is really all that important at all. And in fact, it's usually looked upon as pointless and profitless. Yeah, I'll go through all of this, but let's get down, let's crack the book open and let's get going. And usually your orientation, and the fact of the matter is, if you've ever been through something like that, your orientation and your establishment or what that preliminary aspect of it, if truth were told, it was quickly forgotten about. And after all, the idea is to get to the study, so let's get down to it. But Steve asked a question the other night. This is helpful to answer that question. That's how man teaches man. That's not how God teaches you. And that is not how God looks at this. And that's not the way God, your Heavenly Father, views it, designed it, constructed it. In fact, it's exactly the opposite of that. And I want you to be very clear how important this is to him. If you look at verse 16 to the end of the chapter, you have approximately 24 verses. That's a big section of information dedicated to one thing, and that is your sonship establishment. And actually, it doesn't end there. Now, the reason I have sonship establishment being Romans 8, 16 through 39 on the board is because when you look at the table of contents and you anticipate what is to be done by the Father to His Son to establish Him in His sonship life, that's what it takes. And the components and the features to it and what is designed to have happen in that son's heart is what is going to happen in those verses. However, that's not really the end of our establishment. In this dispensation of grace, your Heavenly Father has to do an additional thing. I'm not putting it on the board yet, but it's still there. And it's the big looming section that we know of as Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And those three chapters provide an additional establishment benefit that your Father wants you to have specifically in this dispensation of grace because of the nature of what you are involved in is going to have to be addressed of some of the issues and the questions and the concerns that you're going to have, or, as well as some of the the establishing principles that come out of those three chapters that are designed to make it so that you appreciate exactly more of what your business is going to be about and what the Father's business with Israel is about, and establishing you in that is really an additional feature that you wouldn't find in Israel's program. So I don't put those three chapters on the board yet, but all we're after right now are the establishment issues of Romans 8:16 through 39. Even that alone shows you how much the Father thinks of this to dedicate that much time to it. As a matter of fact, when you combine that with three chapters, you've got 3.5 chapters dedicated to doing one thing, and that's establishing you as a son. I'd say the Father puts a premium on sonship establishment, and He does. In fact, you're going to see that this is, if you're thinking about, I can't wait till we get to Ephesians. I can't wait till we get to some of this great doctrine that we talked about in that table of contents. The really exciting stuff. Well, let me tell you something. You're already there. Because there's some exciting some of the most exciting things you're going to think. I can tell you this. In Romans 8:16 through 39, you're going to think thoughts you've never, ever thought before. It is an exciting section. We don't have to wait for something great and exciting to happen. We're already there. You may just not be aware of it yet. But your Father puts a premium upon introductory issues of orientation and establishment and these kind of like I said, these pre-entry type classes or pre-entry type programs. He puts a premium on that. He knows, and by the way, a father to a natural son knows that before he ever puts his hands to the task that his father wants him to do, he has to generate some things in his thinking that are just as vital to him doing the task. And so that's primarily why your father puts such a premium on the introductory type issues of sonship orientation and sonship establishment. In fact, the truth of the matter is, it may be fairly said that what you are about to learn in Romans 8:16 through 39 is the most important, the most exciting body of information you're ever going to encounter. Certainly, at least it's a fair thing to say, more than anything you've ever encountered up to this point. And I know this for sure, and by the way, this is when I say this, I know this for sure, this is not just my understanding. If you don't get the effectual working of Romans 8:16 through 39, if that doesn't occur in your heart properly, in your inner man, then you are definitely going to have huge problems throughout your sonship life. In fact, if you don't get out of this body of information what God designed for you to get, you're destined to either become a Corinthian in your thinking or a Galatian. You're going to have problems. There's no doubt. It's not just my understanding or opinion. I absolutely know for sure. If you don't get this effectually working, you're going to have real problems. And it's exciting because I know the kind of adjustments that are being made in my own life and in my own thinking by the effectual working of this. And I know what's going to happen to you in it. I just haven't told you yet. But it's going to be, and I'm not going to tell you all those things. I'm going to let it happen and let the Word of God do its work, but it's going to be exciting for me as a pastor to begin seeing and hearing that in your life. Because so much is going to begin going on in adjusting, and in fact, I asked this question in our last lesson, and someone properly, the major thing that begins to get adjusted in you through the sonship establishment is your attitude. And when you have, I don't know if I can get you to see this without telling you or not, but when you take on particular attitudes towards something, that produces something else That's not the end product. The end product isn't just to adjust your attitude so that your attitude toward the curriculum is exactly what your father's is, so that your zeal, your enthusiasm, your ambition is what his is, that you see its value and its worth as he does. But there's other things you have to see and have a point of view on and have an attitude toward the way he does as well. And that's really what the end of this section or this chapter is going to do. But when your attitude gets adjusted like that, and it causes you to live in accordance with it, I'm not going to ask you, because I don't feel like you're going to make the connection. But my understanding is that, and if you think about this, I do want you to think about it, but if you think about this, what gets produced through all of that is a particular virtue. Because you've espoused in the attitude something your father values, something that he esteems, something that he highly regards. At the same time, in your adjustment of your attitude, your attitude toward things that you naturally look at as valuable and esteeming, or worth your time, or worth your pursuit, when you see that in light of your father, that your father doesn't see that. In fact, your father not only sees that as not valuable, he sees it downright worthless. And so all of a sudden that becomes something I don't want to have anything to do with. I don't want to live that way. I don't want to do that. My father's not interested in that at all. And I've also learned that as you start taking on his set of likes and dislikes, his values and those kinds of things, and the virtue that it produces in your life, you can find yourself getting in a whole lot of trouble. And by the way, there are ways for you to be just as detestable in the sight of Americans as you would be if you were living in communist China or in Saudi Arabia or in other places in this world that absolutely despise Christ and Christianity and Christians. If you don't think so, the next time you're at your barber, and they ask you a question like God asked me when I was at mine, you think Barack Obama is going to be the next president? You think that hurricane's going to hit New Orleans? Do you think that God is judging our country? And you got a bunch of good old boys sitting in there looking at you, and you say, no, I don't really think so. I don't think God has to judge us. I think we're doing a good job of shooting ourselves in the foot. You verbalize things like that, you're going to get some kind of a reaction, and it isn't going to be good. Because most Christians today, you take the godliness out of America, you're touching a nerve that you are going to be attacked on. All I'm saying is that's just one example. But I've found that in this so-called freedom-loving, wacky democracy republic kind of thing that we've got right now, you can find yourself in as much hot water as you can just about it. The only thing is, right now, I don't think you're going to be killed for it. But there's other ways of killing you off than taking your physical life. They can kill your reputation, they can kill your name, they can kill a lot of things about you. But all I'm saying is that with all of this wonderful, glorious attitude that you begin to have that matches your father, you're also given the sober understanding that this has a high price. That's why when you come down here toward the end of it, who shall separate us, verse 35 says, from the love of Christ shall tribulation? Oh, wait a minute. I thought I was a son of my father. I thought I was supposed to be healthy, wealthy, and happy as a pig in a mud hole from now until I die. Oh, no, no, no. I don't want to hear that. Persecution? You mean I might get persecuted for this?
famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Well, that's not a very rosy picture. You know what I signed up for? I'm not going to this church. I'm going to that one down the road where they're so slap happy that nothing but good things happen to them. They've got a positive thinking going on there. Well, all I'm saying is that there's so much that gets adjusted in your attitude and in getting your thinking in the position your Father wants it in, that if it is not there, and that's not been properly generated by those words, and it's those words, not mine, those words on that page generate it. And if it isn't there, if that isn't there by the time you get to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, where you begin your instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, you're going to have problems. There's a huge amount to get accomplished in sonship establishment. It's not take it or leave it. It's not drudgery. It's not dumb. It's not embarrassing. And it's certainly not something that is to be viewed as a worthless procedure. Your Father values this so much that if you get this straight, you can afford to have problems with other things. But you cannot afford to have a problem here. It's much easier if your sonship establishment is rock firm solid and it has been produced in the godly way He wants it produced in you, and those words effectually work. It's far easier to take the doctrinal packets that you're going to get in wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, and if you have problems there, or you have stumblings there, or snags there, to deal with those things, than to have a snag here, to never have it addressed. And by the way, there is a method that God has at the end of chapter 8 that's designed to pull out of you every snag you've got. By the way, some of you won't have any in one area. There are 5 probing questions that God is going to go through with you at the end of chapter 8 that are designed to open up your heart and examine it and draw out of you, just as we went through Romans chapter 7 and when we saw the law and we dealt with that. Some of you had no problem in some areas of that law. You weren't attracted to this particular area of it. Then there were other areas that you did have a snag and a problem with. And in those 5 questions, He's designed to provoke certain thinking along the lines that is going to completely make it so that what He wants to finally get accomplished in that gets done by the time Paul says, "For I am persuaded that that persuasion has also been accomplished in you." And that, I don't know if you realize this or not, but this is one of the most difficult operations God has on the human heart, is to actually adjust and produce a particular attitude that is not temporary. That's why I call this establishment. You wouldn't call it establishment if it was temporary. Establishment by its very nature is permanent. And it's something that God designed to be the attitude that you will have from now on. It will be ever present. It will be ever sensitive. It will be ever in your mind and your stream of consciousness and your thinking. That's your attitude, because it will be who you are as a son. It's who I am. Every breath I take is cognizant of it. I'm a son of my Father. And no son of my Father thinks that way. And no son of my Father who's been properly established as a son would do that thing. And the opposite is true. A son of my Father would think that. A son of my Father would do that. And so there's a huge amount to get accomplished in sonship establishment. In fact, it's going to be, at the end of it, the very first measure of perfection that your Father accomplishes in you. He's going to accomplish a perfection of your attitude, which is one of the most demanding things God will ever perform on your heart. Well, I'm just saying all of that to kind of in preparatory of looking at things to make sure you realize most people, when they go through this section of Romans, blow right through it and just catch a few verses that have become kind of refrigerator magnet verses or verses on a bumper sticker. What's the most famous verse in all of Romans 8? Yeah. Verse 28. Romans 8:28. It is the Christian aspirin. It's the BC powders for Christianity. It's the bear or the Tylenol or whatever you take. I never heard of a powder aspirin until I came to the South. They may have had them up north, but I never had any. In our house, we never had any. I grew up on... Remember those horrible-tasting children's orange aspirins? I forget who made those. They were awful. But I like it. That BC powder, that stuff, I take that just straight. You ever taken that? Bitter? Woo! Yeah, I do it just as an example of my manhood. That's the spirit, and we know, by the way, just real quickly, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You know how most people read that? God will work all things together for my good. That's not what that says. But that's what they think it says. How many people do you think right now in New Orleans are claiming that verse? Trying to divert. I wouldn't be surprised. I'd like to see some of these guys put up or shut up. This is a good time for it. I think they ought to take guys like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and Oral Roberts is still alive. Get him down there. He could fly with his ears. I don't know if you've seen him lately, but Benny Hinn and all of these guys. Get them all down there. Put them right on the coast. And have them, when that storm comes in, have them just stand there and rebuke it away. Put up or shut up. If this thing is true, get down there and rebuke that thing away. And I don't mean divert it. I mean dissolve it. Jesus did. When the storm, when he was in a squall on the Sea of Galilee, he just said, "Peace be still," and it went away instantly. You know that ain't going to happen. Quote this verse. God's going to work this together for good. That's not what it says. It says all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And everything that you're going to get from then on, when you get words like foreknow, predestinate, called, justified, glorified, all that terminology, you don't ever have to go back and look at or study anything about the divine decrees to get that. In fact, that won't help you there. If you take 10 weeks on the study of the doctrine of divine decrees, you'll never understand what that's saying. Because that hasn't got anything to do with that. And all I'm saying is that you have so many preconceived notions about many of these verses. The conquering verse there is another one. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That's another very famous passage out of Romans chapter 8. And Paul's persuasion that neither death nor life nor angels and so forth, that's a very common thing that you'll hear people talk about. But what it takes to produce the persuasion in verse 38 is everything from verse 16 to the word for in verse 38 to produce that persuasion. And a lot is going to happen with you between now and that time. But when we get there, you're going to be able to say that with real, biblical, godly persuasion. Like I said, I don't expect you to be the same by the time we get done with this chapter. Maybe, I'm trying to say this in a positive way. You're either not going to be the same, or you're probably not going to be here. It will have an effect. I always hear those pastors who preach and everything, and they just want a response, a responsive group. I always try to remind a guy whenever he says, well, I wish I had a more responsive group. I always tell him, I say, well, Stephen had a pretty responsive group. They took him out and stoned him to death. But they were responsive. Boy, did they ever respond. Well, as I said, close out chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, and the positive and proper response has been generated whereby you cry, Abba, Father. This means that according to the table of contents for our sonship edification, we just follow that along and we realize, all right, we've come to know the wisdom and the instruction from our sonship orientation. We are now going to perceive the words of understanding, and that's going to take up chapter 8, verses 16 through 39. And so therefore, that's what we're going to be involved in. We're now ready to move on to the issue of our sonship establishment. And again, I call it establishment because that's what's going on. Any honest appraisal of what's happening there in verses 16 through 39, that's exactly what's going on there. It's what would happen and what is expected to happen as we looked at the table of contents in natural sonship. What a natural father does with his natural son. And again, if he's going to prepare him to take over into the business and work with him and labor with him in the business, he's going to have to establish him in some ways that's going to set his attitude and set some things in him to produce virtues in him that he's going to operate upon from now until the day he dies. No matter how great and grand and glorious the business gets or what's learned in it, everything is going to be based upon that foundation. And that's what an establishment is. When you establish something, you lay its firm foundation. And once the father adopts his son, he immediately embarks to get accomplished the first thing he has to have take place in his son's heart in order for him to be successful with the curriculum for sonship edification. And this is something the son has to have done in his heart, even before any of the actual learning of the curriculum begins, before the first book is ever cracked open, so to speak. This has to happen. And at this point, the son is this enthusiastic son. He's crying, Abba, Father, because so much has been accomplished in his thinking just from what verses 14 and 15 say. His relief and his gratitude of no longer being that child under the tutors and governors. He now has the liberty and the freedom of a son to make his own decisions. But, and here's the big but, and you have to be careful with this, not to let all the air out of your balloon or out of your sails. At this point, really, what does the son know? Yeah, nothing. He's empty. He may not know he doesn't know anything. Usually, a freshman doesn't. A freshman usually doesn't know they don't know anything. But he doesn't know anything. He's that empty son. He has no idea. When you hit Romans 8:16, you have no idea whatsoever what it's going to take to get his sonship edification and education accomplished. He's got no idea. Furthermore, and more dangerous, that son has no idea of the kind of opposition and the kind of resistance that he's going to face as he goes through that sonship curriculum. So he's in a bad shape. I'm saying all this so that you get an idea of the importance of what we're doing. If I can get that accomplished today, I want to get that done and at least look at the general breakdown. Now that said, the son is empty. He knows nothing. He doesn't know what it takes to get this done. Has no idea. And he has no idea about the opposition and resistance he's going to face and how dangerous it could be. But the father does. The father knows all about it. There's nothing in this that the father doesn't know is going to happen, could happen, or will happen. The father knows all of it. He knows the good side of it. He knows what it takes to get it all done. He can see it in his son when it happens. He can mark it. He knows what to look for and listen for. And he also knows the flip side to it. He knows every pitfall. He knows every line of resistance he's going to face. But all I'm after is the Father knows all those things. He knows all about the Son's heart. That Father knows how that heart works. I'm not talking about a natural. I'm talking about your Heavenly Father. He knows how the Son's heart works, and He knows how it won't work. And that's not always going to match what you think. You may think it'll work this way. One of the greatest obstacles you're going to have is what you imagine. How you imagine it should work. You just have to realize you're a blank slate right now. Your Father knows your heart. He created it, your inner man, your human soul, your human spirit. He knows how it'll work, and He knows how it won't work. He knows exactly what the Son needs. And listen to this carefully. He knows exactly when His Son needs it. He's not going to pay much attention to what you think you need. Right now, He's going to be the one doing the work. He's going to be the one in action, so to speak. As a matter of fact, come down here in chapter 8 and just look once again at the questions that are asked beginning there in verse 31. And by the way, that first question isn't one of the five. That's a setup. But after he says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, look at verse 32. He, who is the He that spared not His own Son? God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that... The majority of those five questions, God is the one who's involved in it. And all I'm saying in that is your father knows exactly when you need something. Regardless of whether you think you need it or not, He knows. And he's going to provide so that what takes place in your thinking is done in such a way to produce the exact outcome He wants. And He knows what kind of snags you've got, what kind of problems you've got. He knows how your heart works. He knows what won't work in it. He knows what has to go first, second, third, and so forth. He knows what has to take place in that son's heart. For those five questions are in an order where the first question that's dealt with, it cuts the outer layer, and it paves the way for the second one to take place. And that's the way it is throughout this whole thing. That's what I mean by the power of sense and sequence in the Bible. Those aren't randomly put together. The first thing is done in the Son's heart so that the second thing can be done. And the second thing is said and done and accomplished so that the third thing can be said, done, and accomplished. And that said, done, so the fourth and the fifth and so on and so forth. And I'm laboring in this morning because I want you to see what, no matter what your attitude is toward verses 16 through 39 of the book of Romans in chapter 8, the God of the universe put this together as one of the most important bodies of information you'll ever hear. And you need to be impressed with the care that He put in to every single word of this so that it accomplishes one of the most difficult tasks that could ever be accomplished on a human being. And that is to produce the very attitude of God in you. So this isn't something to sneeze at. And therefore he has taken that into account. And you should perceive where I'm going with this. Because if you think in terms of the table of contents, and you think in terms of what we covered in what it means to perceive the words of understanding, you'll know where we're going with this. The Father knows the pitfalls, the problems the Son's going to have. He knows when his son's heart is going to tend to become weary and bored. You ever work with a guy?
Some of you are laughing already. You ever work with a guy who can just work you into the ground, and you're wondering, when is this guy ever going to stop? I've done that. I've done that with my brother. When he'd hire me to pull weeds out of Chris's dad's bean fields. Those half-mile, three-quarter-mile, mile rows, you go down there, when are we ever going to take a break? And you learn something about work. Well, the Father knows when you're going to tend to become tired. He knows where your heart is going to become weary. He knows where you're going to tend to become bored. Are you beginning to see how this is not like any other kind of education? I don't think a biology teacher ever considers where you might tend to become bored. I don't think I certainly know that my music history professor didn't take into consideration that I might become a little bit bored with Gregorian chants. Didn't matter to him. We just plowed through the Gregorian chants. Or that Baroque wasn't exactly the thing that woke me up in the morning. I have a better appreciation for it actually now. But the Father's thought of that. All of this curriculum has that built into it to deal with all of that. And He put it in the curriculum. And He knows when His Son's enthusiasm and His ambition is going to begin to wane. And the Father knows exactly what to do about it, what to say to Him. He knows just exactly how and when to exhort His Son and to encourage Him. And He knows how to, both before He gives him the body of information or doctrine or wisdom, and after the Son has been checked out, that He has actually got that wisdom effectually working in His heart, He will exhort him then as well. He knows all that. That's what a father knows. By the way, anytime you get the idea that you want to be a dad, this is part of it. The Father knows how to deal with His Son when He fails to properly respond to His instruction. He knows the markers to look for in His Son. The checkpoints that He's going to have to pass in the curriculum. The Father knows what to listen for out of His Son's mouth. What to look for in His Son's life that indicates He's emulating His Father. That His Son has succeeded in the curriculum's effectual working. And how to deal with Him when He fails to respond to that instruction, or when He gets tripped up, when He gets victimized by either that evil man or that strange woman. He knows what to do to get Him out of that. He knows what to say and how to do it and how to get His Son back on track and continuing on with His sonship edification. And the foundation for all that gets laid right here in these verses. I'm saying all of this to tell you that our Heavenly Father has already made provision for all of those things I've just been going over in advance, in the curriculum that you hold in your hand this morning, in that book, in those books of Romans through 2 Thessalonians, it's all done, and it's all there. And He knows that nothing you will ever come into contact with has the power and the strength and the might and the capacity as His curriculum for your sonship edification. Nothing matches it. You cannot... I can't... All I can do is tell you about it. I can't really go over it until... But that's something I anticipate to have happen. Where by the time you get to the end of verse 39, you're going to see that, what I just said, equal with the way your Father sees it. You'll see that... I'd like to almost rip that section of Romans through 2 Thessalonians out of my Bible and roll it up. And you'll realize that what I hold in my hand is the most powerful entity on this earth, in the universe. This is the most powerful thing. The power and the might and the capacity that my Father put into those few words that comprise Romans through 2 Thessalonians to effectually work in me is taking that information and that power, and it's producing an effect upon angelic beings who could come down here and pinch my head off.
angels can actually stop hurricanes. Angels can actually, there are going to be weather angels in the time, not now, but in the time of God's program with Israel when it resumes, that are going to actually produce it, an effect on this earth so that not one single leaf is blown. They have that kind of power, and they've got to kneel to those words in Romans through 2 Thessalonians. They fall down in almost prostrate worship and adoration and glory over what God has been able to produce in that sets forth His manifold wisdom in such a way that it makes the impact upon them that when we get there and what is designed to have happen is that they are going to become subservient to us forever.
And it's right there. There it is. People look at it and say, well, I'd rather go buy XYZ's book. You don't need that idiot's book. You need your father's book. And if I could, I would take the whole Christian world today and kick them as solid as I could right in the butt with that very issue. Well, that's not very eloquently said. But when it comes to this issue, and we're about out of time for our first session, I'm just saying that my father's attitude is that what excites him as being the most powerful thing he's ever produced, it's those words. To him, he can't believe the kind of power and capacity that's in that. It's just that I can't seem to get anybody to see it either. But nothing in you that you will ever come into contact with in your life in any way, shape, or form can match the might, the strength, the power, the capacity that curriculum that you hold in your hand has. So, therefore, just to wind this up, as a son who only knows sonship orientation and really has no idea how carefully and how thoughtfully and how the genius of what my father's done and how powerfully his father has put the whole curriculum together to successfully deal with and overcome every opposition and resisting force from without anything outside of you. That's one of the things that Romans 8:28 is going to tell you. And the Father is going to plop that down in front of you for a very important reason right there. That nothing that ever is going to happen to you from without, that is, the whatever forces come what may, that you have no control over, that aren't a part of you, but that come from without you as a son, as well as every opposing and resisting force that naturally resides within you, within that nature of sin that's still in you, within that body of corruption that you have with sin still in its members, and that the attraction you have for the law and all of these kinds of things, your father has so successfully and so ingeniously and so powerfully put this thing together to deal with every opposing force from without and from within the son's own mind and heart. And at the outset, you have to come to understand and appreciate in a fundamental, it's not going to be real specific, but in a basic fundamental way, what this curriculum holds out for you and what it has the strength and the might and the power and the capacity to do for you. And that's what's going to get accomplished in your sonship establishment. Well, we're out of time for our first session, so we'll stop right there. And when we pick this up, we're going to start now looking at a little bit about the exhortation. And then hopefully at the end of our next lesson, start talking a little bit about the general breakdown of these verses, these 24 verses. So we'll stop.